Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, look there at verse 21. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
The title of my message tonight is How to Take It So You Can Make It. How to Take It So You Can Make It. Now, it's important to understand the context of our passage, that Peter was writing to Gentile believers in Asia Minor who were suffering great persecutions for their faith. He called it the trial of their faith. And in chapter 2, he reminded these Christians that they were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation, that they were a peculiar people, and that despite their circumstances, they were to show forth God's praise as lights in the darkness. They were to submit to the difficult ordinances of their governments because God wanted them to have a testimony of a law-abiding people, not a criminal sect or a lawless section of society. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. The Bible says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Christians ought to be a law-abiding people. They ought to submit to the ordinances of man for their testimony's sake. Now, there is the scriptural exception that if the law of obeying the law of man requires me to disobey the law of God, I obey the higher law of God. But most Christians are not obeying enough of God's laws for that ever to become a real situation. The Christians in Acts were persecuted because they were obeying Christ's commission, and their rulers told them not to, and Peter said we ought to obey God, not man. And I think that it's dangerous when Christians want to become part of anti-government groups and conspiracy groups and underground groups that are against the government and trying to and flaunt the laws of the United States. Really think that's not what God intends for us. God does not want us to be above the laws of our nation just because we say that we're Christians. Notice verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so Christians in this situation in Asia Minor were not to be part of a criminal sect. They were not to be rebellious against the laws of their land, but they were to carry out God's commission and submit themselves so they could have a testimony of not being evildoers. Now, I was reading something a while back of a great big international criminal conspiracy. And it was describing how the mob was using rabbis in different parts of the world, and these rabbis were using their synagogues and their work to funnel mob drug money in and then funnel it out, and they were making a fortune. And so these rabbis were using their religious positions as a cloak to cover up their malicious criminal activities. And certainly Christians should not be involved in that kind of behavior. Now, then he then admonishes them that it's better to suffer for doing the right things than for doing the wrong things. Notice in verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So, it's more praiseworthy to do the right thing and suffer consequences for doing the right thing. You know, no good deed goes unpunished, right? It's better to do the right thing and suffer consequences and take it patiently instead of going through life screaming about how unjust everything is, to sometimes take it patiently than it is for someone to do wrong and then take it patiently. You got a guy in prison and he says, well, I did wrong and I'm willing to take my punishment. Well, good for you. You know, I'm glad that you did that, but you take Joseph. Joseph's in prison because he did the right thing. And he took it patiently. And for all those years, you don't find Joseph curled up in his bunk complaining about the injustice of his time in prison. But rather, he was serving, he was responsible, he was taking care of business, he was helping others, and he was promoted because when he suffered wrongfully, he took it patiently. That is praiseworthy. Now, he said, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You might mark the phrase, and suffer for it, and then it says, ye take it patiently. How to take it so you can make it. Now, life is not always going to be fair, we know that. And yet we still sound surprised when it happens. People are not always fair. And yet sometimes we get shocked and disillusioned when people are not just. Sometimes we just have to take it on the chin, accept the short end of the stick, and go on. And sometimes we just have to make the best of otherwise bad situations. You know, if you're a Christian living for God, sometimes people are going to dislike you unjustly. And people are going to treat you unfairly, and they're going to treat you like dirt, and they're going to abuse you, they might lie to you, lie about you, say all kinds of things, might bring all kinds of drama and trouble into your life. And it's important that we take it properly so we can make it. Now tonight I want to give you the greatest example of this that we have, and that is the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Tonight I'm going to give you three steps that Jesus took, where He took it, and so He could do the will of the Father. All right, number one, Jesus walked in innocency. Jesus walked in innocency. Notice in verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Now, folks said all kinds of things about Jesus. They said that He was a bastard child. They said that He was demon-possessed. They said that He worked by the power of Satan. They called Him Beelzebub. They called Him an imposter. And they called Him a deceiver. None of those things were true, but all of those things were said about Him and to Him. And they, in fact, the Bible says they even vehemently try to provoke Him. Even when He's dying on the cross, the Bible says the people walked by and mocked Him and threw accusations into His teeth. And even the fellows on either side crucified with Him in the beginning, they were both insulting Him as He was dying on the cross. But Jesus was innocent. He did no sin. So Jesus, though all these things were said about Him, none of them were true. Jesus never said a wrong word. Jesus never thought a wrong thought. Jesus never took a wrong step. Jesus never touched something He should not touch. Jesus never wanted something He shouldn't want. He was sinless, and in His mouth there was no guile, no dishonesty, no lies, no corruption. He was absolutely perfect and innocent, and He walked in His innocency. Now, too many Christians want to live in sin or live in folly and then hide behind excuses. Well, no one's perfect. Well, no one's perfect, but anyone can be honest. Well, no one's perfect. Well, that doesn't mean you can't be faithful to your spouse. Well, no one's perfect. But you can pay your bill. Well, no one's perfect. But you can show up to work on time. Do your job. Be honest on your time card. Quit stealing stuff out of the company supply box. No one's perfect, but you can watch your mouth. No one's perfect, but you don't have to cuss on the job. No one's perfect, but you don't have to steal from the till. No one's perfect, but you don't have to have a bad attitude. No one's perfect, but you don't need to gossip and lie and backstab. You see, we want to hide behind the fact that we're not perfect. Hey, granted, none of us are perfect. That is no excuse for bad character and bad decisions and bad actions. And if you want to have a life where you can take it, then you got to quit giving people truth to say about you. In other words, if you're a thief and someone says you're a thief, you can't get all offended. You're a thief. You've got to walk in innocency. If you're going to take it. Now, Daniel wasn't perfect, but he was innocent. In Daniel chapter 6, he had political enemies. The presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault in him. Can you imagine if someone hired a private detective to follow you around? Tap your internet? And set up listening surveillance stations outside your house? And tap into your phone? And follow you around on the job? Would they come back with books full of stuff? Oh, you can use this against him. You can use this against him. You can use this against him. Or would they come back and say, man, all this guy does is live for God. If you're going to find anything against him, it's got to be against his faith because he's so faithful. And so the presidents and princes, they could find nothing in his closets. They could find nothing to use against him. There was no dirt. And so they had to have a law passed to stop him from praying because that was the only way they could get to Daniel. He walked in innocency. And it's time that Christians quit making excuses and started living with righteousness and character and decency and principles. Joseph wasn't perfect, but he was innocent. Joseph wasn't perfect, but when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he ran away. Paul wasn't perfect, but he was innocent. Acts 23:1, Paul said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, to give you an example, ministry example. Many places, many banks do not want to work with churches anymore. I was shocked when our church was getting started how hard it was to get a loan. And I was also surprised when we were brand new here and we're starting to find our first electricians and first plumbers and first, you know, things to do, and how little trust they had for preachers and churches because so often they wouldn't pay their bills. Now, what kind of testimony is that? That's a bad testimony. Now, if you want to look at our church pays its bills. Our church can get loans. Our church has good credit. You know why? Because our bills are paid on time and they're paid in full. And we don't owe anyone anything. And neither do I. I have excellent credit. You know why? Because I believe in paying my bills. I believe in taking care of the business. And a Christian needs to have a good testimony. Needs to have a good credit score as far as their character is concerned. Where people say, well, you know, they're not rich or anything, but they do have character. You can count on them doing what they say. And you can count on them paying their bill. And if he says he's going to do something, you can count on him doing what he said. Have an honest conversation among those who don't know the Lord. Now, Jesus walked in innocency. Number two, Jesus walked with long-suffering commitment. He walked with long-suffering commitment. Verse 23. The Bible says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. The word revile means to treat with utter contempt. To treat someone as though they are vile, to revile, contemptuous. In John 9, it says they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but were Moses' disciples. They insulted Jesus' birth. They said he was filled with the devil. They said he was an imposter and a deceiver. They hated him with a hellish hatred. And yet Jesus suffered their abuses. Now, when someone hurts you, what's the natural reaction? Flight or fight. Right? You're either going to try to hit back or you're going to try to get yourself out of the situation. Jesus, when he was abused, reviled, insulted, hey, he could have fired back some reproaches. He could have made threats. But you know, I was thinking that if Jesus had made a threat, he would have had to carry it out, because Jesus can't just make idle promises. If Jesus had made a threat, he would have had to have carried it out. So he did not make a threat because he didn't want to carry it out. He walked with long suffering because he was committed to the will of the Father. It says that when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, sometimes his disciples had less discipline. Remember, Jesus was going to this town of the Samaritans, and they said, no, don't come to our town. And so Jesus was going to go around, but his disciples were mad, and they said, you know, obviously the Samaritans had sent out a group of city elders or somebody that had come out and told Jesus, go away. James and John were mad. They said, Lord, let's go Old Testament on them. We even have scripture to support this action. Let's call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and consume them. And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went around, went to another town. He didn't threaten. He didn't fire back. He did not hurt them. He went around them because he was willing to suffer their bad manners, their hardness of their heart, their bad actions. He was long-suffering towards them. Now, that's the difference between Christians and Muslims. What's the worst that's going to happen if you become a radical Christian? You might dress different, go to church all the time, give God 10% of your income, witness to people, try to tell them about Jesus. Well, that's scary. If you become a radical Muslim, what might you do? Blow up the World Trade Center? Set off a nuclear bomb in Los Angeles? Shoot up a bunch of people in Paris? Big difference between the faith of Jesus Christ. See, we're not following Muhammad, who took a sword and slaughtered all of his enemies. We're following Jesus, who turned the other cheek and walked away from his enemies. Or submitted himself to them to be crucified. That's a world of difference between our faith and Islamic faith. Jesus was long-suffering, and he was forgiving even to those who hated him. Here he is, lays down on the cross, stretches out his arms, they're driving the nails into his hands and feet, and what does he say? I'm going to kill you for this. You're going to burn in hell. That's what some Christians have said. I've heard them say things like that. And it would have been true to say you're going to burn in hell if they don't get saved. And instead he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What an amazing thing. Forgiveness is something that a Christian needs to learn to master. Now, I think everyone is aware of the new movie that came out on Christmas. I saw the advertisements. I have not seen the movie. I don't think that I will. It was based on a book that I think I'll read the book. The movie is Unbroken. Everyone heard of the movie? Looks interesting. Love World War II stuff. Love hero stories. And so I did some research on Louis Zamperini. Now, what I doubt the movie will tell you is how his life ended. Or actually what happened around 1950 after World War II. See, Zamperini went through all of that suffering in the South Pacific. He floated around in the sea for all those days and then was found by the Japanese, put into a brutal prisoner of war camp, totally abused by a notorious war criminal they called the Bird. Abused terribly. He was rescued. They said he was skin and bones. Came back to Los Angeles. And here's the rest of the story that probably won't be in the movie. I doubt that Hollywood wants to exalt this part of his life story. But he came back to Los Angeles. Now, the movie's called Unbroken, but he didn't come back unbroken. He came back very broken. Who can blame him? He came back suffering terrible nightmares, deep depression, turned to alcohol, became an alcoholic. He and his wife were falling apart. Their marriage was failing. She went to a Billy Graham crusade, his first crusade in California. She got saved. That's back when Billy Graham was really preaching the gospel. I saw a video clip of him last night. He was preaching and giving the invitation. He said, maybe you need to come back and renew your confirmation vows. That's why the Catholic Church said he was the best evangelist they ever had. But he had a great revival and his wife got saved. And then Zamperini went to the revival and he got saved. And he said as soon as he got saved, all of his unforgiveness toward his captors disappeared. He forgave every one of them. And throughout much of his life, he went to Japan, went to the war crime prison where his captors were held as prisoners. And for everyone that would acknowledge they recognized him, he would go up to them, give them a giant hug, look them in the eye and say, I forgive you. Let me tell you about Jesus. The man they called the bird, he tried to meet with him. He wouldn't meet with him. And I told that to someone who's a Vietnam vet. He looked at me and said, I couldn't forgive him. And I said, well, I guess God did something supernatural in his life to allow him to forgive like Jesus would forgive. Now, if we're going to walk in Jesus' steps, then we must be willing to be long-suffering, forgiving, and kind even to those who are not kind to us. And to forgive those even when they haven't asked for forgiveness because we desire to follow in Jesus' steps. Number three, Jesus walked with a sacrificial love for people, verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. God does not call us to bear other people's sins like Jesus did. Only Jesus could bear our sins. Only Jesus could die for our sins, in our sins, as our sins. Only Jesus could bear that burden. But you know, sometimes other people getting saved might require us to be willing to suffer. We can't bear their sins in our bodies like Jesus did. Sometimes we have to bear the burden of their sin against us long enough for them to get saved. Take Paul. Remember he had that Macedonian vision? He saw a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Left Asia Minor, came over to Philippi, the great city, starts witnessing, soul winning. Lydia gets saved, her household gets saved. Still hasn't run into the Macedonian man. Just a woman and her household, her attendants. He's going about his business, got that demon-possessed girl crying after him. He gets tired, casts the devil out of her. He gets arrested, taken to the Philippian jail. He and Silas are beaten, and then they're put in the stocks. And at midnight, they're sitting there with bleeding backs in the stocks, and they start singing and praising God. God sends an earthquake. All the bands fall off. Most of us, out of here. Paul and Silas stayed. The jailer came in, saw that they were all loose, was about to kill himself because of what would happen to him for letting any prisoners go. And you know the rest of the story. And that man fell down before Paul and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? He said, where was the Macedonian man? Right there. Right there. And he got saved, and his whole household got saved, and they got baptized and became the nucleus of that new church in Philippi, that great church of Philippi. But you see, in order for Paul to go from here to get to the man God wanted him to win, how else was he going to win that jailer? God had to bring him through, and Paul had to be willing to suffer personally, not knowing the plan of God, but suffered patiently for doing right, so that he could be in a position where God could use him to reach a man that otherwise would have probably gone unreached. Are we willing sometimes to suffer, I mean personally suffer, so that others can see Jesus in us and be saved? We need to take it so we can make it. Because taking it may be what is necessary for others to come to Christ. So Jesus walked in innocency, He walked with long-suffering commitment, and He walked with sacrificial love for people. And then Peter said, we're to follow in His steps.